Christ's name, amen. All right, we're dealing with the doctrine of repentance. And I'm happy to say, by the way, that that supposed problem that we thought may have existed has in fact been resolved. That has to do with the school. Apparently there was an illustration used which did not go over very well with some of the West Side kids, but when questioned, the one who actually made the statement agrees perfectly with what we teach regarding repentance to salvation. And so if you'll just relax about that. And then I would also suggest that you parents that have kids in the school, question them a little bit more. Often they like to exaggerate. And I can think of two, and one of them happens to be related to me. In any event, the doctrine of repentance, we studied last night, it is acceleration in spiritual momentum, demands repentance toward human good, and that is our text, actually, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Human good is dead to the plan and policy of God. Dead works are those produced in the cosmic system. Point two, human good is linked with arrogance and produces boasting. Three, human good is never acceptable to God. Four, human good will not save man. Five, unbeliever human good will be judged, and that's the great white throne. And six, believer's human good will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and or what was referred to in the scriptures as the Bema. And finally, point seven, a change of attitude about sin is taught in Revelation 2:5, 16, and 22. Point E, a change of attitude toward doctrine is the basis of reversion recovery, Romans 2:5 and Revelation 3:19. Again, the whole concept of the book of the Revelation in the early chapters, remember, is dealing with the seven churches to whom the Lord is writing through the Apostle John, and he is warning them to recover from their apostasy. As we're going to see in our future studies, as the church advances historically, it becomes more and more corrupt until finally the Lord is outside the church, outside of his rightful place in the midst, and knocking on the door, attempting to gain entrance. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and sup with them. The reference there is not to salvation. So every person you've ever heard use that as a soteriological passage doesn't know what they're talking about. First of all, he's standing outside of the local church where he rightfully belongs. And secondly, what is the result? I will come in and sup, fellowship, have dinner with you. It doesn't say anything about coming in and saving you or coming into your heart. And I've seen pictures of Christ standing at the door and knocking, and there's no handle on the outside because you have to open the door and let him in. Well, that's nice. These artist conceptions sometimes are a little bit far-fetched and should be far-flung. All right, point F, the anthropopathism of repentance. And remember, we began this last night. We concluded with this as an introduction. What is an anthropopathism? Well, an anthropopathism differs from an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is exactly what it implies. It's taken from the Greek word anthropos and morphosis. And this, of course, is taken from anthropos and pathesis. And it means to ascribe to God human mental characteristics, such as anger, such as changing or repenting, terms that are used that God changed his mind, terms that are used relevant to human characteristics. The same thing with anthropomorphism. It would be to ascribe to God physical characteristics, eyes, hand, feet, etc. So we're going to see some passages which would deal with that, and more specifically in Genesis 6:6, the English text says it repented God that he had made man. That, of course, is only an anthropopathism to describe that God changed his mind with regard to man, even though in omniscience, he knew everything that man was going to do long before he ever did it. but so that we could have some understanding and explanation. It's really a concept of accommodation, is what it boils down to. So point one, an anthropopathism ascribes to God a human characteristic he does not possess. It explains divine policy in terms of human frame of reference. God never changes his mind because God is immutable and cannot change. Therefore, these passages describe God's judgment in human frame of reference. In other words, human description to bring about for our understanding why God judged mankind. In Genesis 6, we have the prelude to the flood. It repented God that he had made man, and therefore he was preparing the flood. The next scene we see is Noah building the ark, and of course, the rest of its history. Point G, meta melome versus meta nueo. Let me spell that for you. Meta melomai, meta melome. And unfortunately, it is translated repent occasionally. It never should have been. And there is probably where the confusion comes in about people who say that repentance is feeling sorry for your sins. Because this does mean to feel sorry for something that you've done, and therefore it should have been translated regret. But we have instances, for example, in the New Testament, where people regretted what they did but never repented. And the perfect illustration of that is Matthew 27, verse 3, in the mind of Judas Iscariot. His attitude was one of regret, but never of repentance. He never repented. So he died a non-believer. In Romans 11, 29, it is used for God having no regrets about saving people and giving spiritual gifts in the church age. And in Hebrews 7, the Father has no regrets regarding the appointment of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Obviously, then, we see that there is a vast difference between meta melome and meta nueo. The one should be translated regret, and the second one should be translated repentance. The second doctrine that is mentioned in Hebrews 6 is the word faith. So with that, let's take up the doctrine of faith. Very quickly, however, this generally could run, about a week and a half to 2 weeks long, having Bible class every night. Again, remember, leaving, therefore, the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, we've covered that, and faith toward God. Definition. There are three systems of human perception, and every one of us uses every one of them. One is called faith, and of the three, it is the only non-meritorious system, because faith always finds its value in the one in whom it is directed toward. It is based on confidence and authority in the veracity of another. Faith is not based on one's own knowledge. Faith is based on your knowledge of another. Here's man. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. You say you have faith in Christ. What you're saying, in effect, is you're having faith in what you know about this individual. And in saving faith, it is the message of what he did for us and on our behalf. So it's not a matter of how much faith you have. It's the matter of how much authority, integrity, and virtue is found in the object of your faith. Faith only has its value in the object, never in the subject. And that's where people have messed it up every time. And as soon as you hear faith abused, they come up with all kinds of cuckoo doctrines. Secondly, rationalism. This is reason from the source of knowledge in itself. Superior to and independent of any other source of perception. Rationalism is based primarily, and its ability is qualified by human IQ. So the higher the IQ, the greater the rationalistic thought. Rationalism says what is reality in what you think to be true. Remember, rationalism is human thought. So if you think it to be true, then you've rationalized that it is true. And since it's based on a source of knowledge in itself and is superior to and independent of any other source of perception, it is based on human IQ. And the higher IQ, the greater the ability of an individual to rationalize. In other words, a person with a low IQ doesn't do much rationalizing. They do a lot of the next system of perception, which is empiricism. And empiricism is knowledge that is perceived by observation and experience rather than theory. It is derived from sensuous experiences. Eyes, ears, nose, touch. Neither of which, by the way, have any innate conceptions. It's based on a total experience, a sensuous experience. I touch it, and when a person loses their sight, they identify it based on what it triggers in their mind, based on what's recorded from the previous sensuous experience. If I touch this, and I close my eyes, and somebody hands me this, and I go like that, I can say it's a pen. Okay, I don't have to have any. Now, I could have nothing in my hand, and rationalize that I'm holding a pen. Because some of it could be fantasy as well, you see. Empiricism is meritorious. Rationalism is meritorious because it always comes back to the source. Here's man. All right? He smells, and therefore he concludes. There it is. It circles around and comes back to him. If the odor is pleasant, he agrees that it's pleasant. If it's a stench, he agrees that it's a stench. You'll notice he doesn't have any object here. It's his nose that's doing the work. If he hears a sound that's offensive, his ears are telling him it's offensive. It comes back, and he is credited with having reached a sensuous conclusion. Whereas, see, it's meritorious. The same thing with the perception of rationalism. It is something that is derived from his mind. It's his thinking, his intelligence, his ability to rationalize. Whereas that, again, is meritorious. Whereas here, it is non-meritorious because it doesn't come back. It is directed to the quality of another. So he receives no merit. In this case, the merit is based on the person of Christ and grace. Is unmerited. So everything that God does for us through Christ is based on the non-meritorious system called faith. So point two, perception by faith is always non-meritorious. Faith requires authority. And finally, point three, by definition, faith also means a system of doctrine which is perceived by faith, or what is believed, rather than the process. So you will see the word sometimes used for doctrine. And generally I have found, this is not always the case, but I have found when the articular, if it's articular, in other words, if there's an article in front of faith in the original language, if it is anarthrous, that is the absence of the article, then it's generally referring to faith itself. Whereas the articular use, the faith, as in 1 Timothy chapter 4, be aware and know that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of demons. Now, if you take that in context, the faith there is true doctrine, and they exchange that for the doctrine of demons. Whereas, and of course, we know that in the latter times, some shall depart from doctrine. It's obvious, it's rampant, it's all around us. Say, when is the latter days? What was Paul referring to? The time in which we live? No, actually, he's talking about sequential time, anything after the writing of that letter. In other words, in the latter times, from this point on, there shall be a departure from the faith. The etymology, which is simply the background of a word, and I feel this is probably one of the greatest studies that anybody could contribute to the Christian world, and that is to make a detailed study of words and their derivations. Nothing is out on the subject. Some pastors have done some phenomenal jobs on it. I know the Colonel has done amazing things, but to do that, let me just give you an idea. You come across a Greek word. You want to know what its etymology is. Well, you assume that it's classical Greek. So you have to go back into the classics and see if any of the classical writers use that word, and contextually how he used it originally and how it may have been changed subsequently. I remember from Columbia University, there was a book that came out. It wasn't very big. That was my first suspicion. It was called Etymology of Homeric Greek. And I thought, oh boy, I'm finally going to break through on this thing. And I finally ordered it, and I got it, and there wasn't one New Testament word in the entirety of Homer's writing, except for the normal words. But I'm talking about that which needed to have basic explanation and etymological background. What a disappointment. What the Colonel did is, when he took classical Greek, he read Euripides and Sophocles and all of those guys in the original and the classics. And then he derived from that information and made up some of the conclusions that he come to, far from exhaustive, but still phenomenal. And once you understand the etymology of a word, an example is the word apostle. The word apostle was actually a term used by the Navy, the Greek Navy. It was a military term, and it referred to the admiralty of the fleet. In other words, the highest ranking officer in the Navy is an admiral. And so when it was used by the New Testament Greek scholars, especially the Apostle Paul, the reference there is that these individuals at one time had the highest authority in the church at large. They had charge over many churches, as an admiral would have charge over many vessels. Whereas now, the only bona fide authority in a local assembly is the pastor. Apostles no longer exist. In their authoritative sense, in their ministerial sense, they do. And we call them what in English? Missionaries. Do you ever stop to wonder why missionaries are not mentioned in Scripture? And yet we support them and we send them out. And yet we see evidences of people going out and ministering in a missionary manner. And they were called apostles. So there's a twofold aspect involved. Be careful. I'm not trying to revive apostleship as such in the technical sense. In the ministerial sense, there's no doubt in my mind. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for missionary, modern Greek, is apostolo. The Hebrew word is aman, A-M-A-N. It means to believe. It also means to be supported and to use someone or something as a prop, as in a crutch. The root meaning is a foundation on which you build something. In Isaiah 28:16, this is used in the Hifil stem, and it means to be caused or caused to believe. The Hifil of Genesis 15:6, for example, uses Aman for the salvation of Abraham, meaning that he used God as a prop and foundation for his salvation. Great word. Secondly, the word can also mean to prove oneself, or in the adjectival form, to be faithful, to remain, or to continue. Metaphorically, it also means to be faithful, trustworthy, or sure. As in Proverbs 19, Genesis 42, Hosea 5, 9. The noun, e-mu-na, that's E-M-U-N-A-H, means faithfulness, security, or that on which security is based, as in the integrity of God. That's E-M-U-N-A-H. That's the noun form. There's another noun, Emun, E-M-U-N, means integrity, fidelity, reliability. The noun omen, O-M-E-N, means doctrine, truth, faithfulness. The word emeth, E-M-E-T-H, means faithfulness, integrity, stability. And this is one that I'm familiar with, and some of you are, the verb batak. That's that wrestling term, which means to trust in the sense of slamming onto the Lord your troubles. You know, casting all your cares upon Him. In the Hebrew, of course. Psalm 37:3, Psalm 91:2. It also means to confide in someone. See, this slamming your troubles on the Lord is really the faith rest concept. Shasa, that's a verb which means to hide in the cleft of a rock. And this word actually refers to a rabbit running from a fox. And the fox is trying to get him. And so he runs into a cleft of the rock, and the fox can't fit in, and so he is hidden. He is secure. This verb is also used for suffering and adversity, and that's if the rabbit is able, if the fox is able to get to the rabbit. It means trust in the sense of taking shelter or taking refuge in doctrine. We sing it in our hymn book, Shelter in the Time of Storm. That would be this word, C-H-A-S-A-H. There's another verb that is used, and that is jachal, J-A-C-H-A-L, meaning to trust the Lord in time of great pain or disaster. What better one to use but Job himself in Job 13:15. It means to have hope and to be patient and wait. It means to have faith under great pressure, intense suffering, and pain. See, and that's where you really, when you experience these things in life, just be mindful of the fact that if things are all going your way, or as we had it earlier, if things are coming your way, you're in the wrong lane. But really, if things are just going your way all through life, you'll never know what doctrine can do in your life. So the Lord allows these, we'll consider them tragedies, in some cases intense suffering. Some of you fail, and we all do. But let's not fail more than we succeed. That's the key. We all go through tests in life, and we should pass. And if God allows this test in our life, we've already learned this, that means that we're able to go through it. But if we brought this test upon ourselves through either self-induced or self-indulged misery, well, then it's beyond us. Even the discipline that God brings in our life is designed to turn us about and will not be beyond what we're able to bear. God never disciplines a believer beyond what he's able to bear. But the one aspect he has no control over, and that's what you bring upon yourself. All right, then we have another verb, and that is the word quawah. That's Q-A-W-A-H. And this is one of the strongest words for faith. This is the one that depicts the fine thread woven into a giant rope. The faith there is the fine thread, easily broken in and out of itself. But woven into this huge rope, you cannot break the rope. Matter of fact, that is how some people explain the hypostatic union. They simply take a wire, a piece of wire, that is very easily bent and very easily broken, and depict that as the humanity of Christ. And then they weld it to an anvil. Now try to bend it. The problem with that is the properties of the wire are no longer the same. They are now an integral part of the weld or the joint. And that would confuse or confound the two persons in the Lord Jesus, his deity and his humanity. So I think it fails. The Greek nouns that are used, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, it is used as an attribute in what causes trust or faith, reliability, faithfulness, or integrity, as in having faith. Secondly, it's used in the active sense, where there it means faith, confidence, trust, or faith as a recognition and acceptance of biblical truth. The three ways in which active faith is used: saving faith in Ephesians 2:8. The application of faith rest, Hebrews 4, and the metabolization of Bible doctrine. There is a passive meaning of pistis, and that is what is believed. And here, of course, is where pistis is translated, or should have been translated, doctrine. Hebrews 11 is the famous faith chapter. But now change the word by faith to by doctrine, and you have a full understanding of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. They didn't do what they did because they had active faith. They did what they did because they had passive faith. It's what is believed. And throughout that passage is dealing about how it expressed itself in activity. They believed it, and therefore they did something with it. There are nouns and verbs that are used as well. Here's a noun, P-I-S-T-O-S. When used as an adjective, it means trustworthy or worthy of trust, faithful, dependable. In the active sense, that was a passive sense, in the active sense, it means trusting or believing. The verb pistevo, that's P-I-S-T-E-V-O, this is the verb form of the noun pistis, means to believe, to trust something to someone. If I gave you $1,000 and a deposit slip, and you said you were going to the bank, and I said, now, I trust that you will do this. You're using this word in Greek, pistevo. I believe that you are able to do it. In fact, I believe you will do it. You're trusting that person to do the very thing that you've asked of them. And by the way, how do we lack in that? One, what we know about the individual. Generally, you should trust everyone unless you know something different. And as soon as that difference comes out, for example, you've asked this person repeatedly to do something, and they've never done it. Well, you lose what in them? Trust. Or faith. I've lost faith in you. I've lost trust in you. Greeks are notorious for being not only late to occasions, but never showing up to an occasion. I've got one that's always telling me that he's going to call me when I see him. Well, I'll call you on Monday. In some cases, listen, it's been 10 years. I'm not waiting. So if that person said to me, trust me, see? You know, in the day in which we live, trustworthiness is not that significant. We don't see much of it. Reliable people. They just simply think that, I guess this is a good excuse to forget it. And I would rather somebody be faithful in a few things than promise a lot of things and do none of them. Or do them poorly. Matter of fact, whether you realize it or not, that's one of the characteristics of a loser. Pistevo. This word, incidentally, is also used for believing in Christ, who is the object of faith. And I love this statement. It only takes a little more than no faith for us to be saved. Why? Because it's not our faith. It's the one in whom we have the faith. There's the value of the faith. There's the strength of the faith. There's another verb. It's petho, P-E-I-T-H-O. In the passive, it means to come to believe, to obey, to be persuaded or convinced. In the perfect passive, it means to have confidence or to be absolutely certain or convinced of a thing. In the active meaning, as in Galatians 1:10, it means to be convinced, to be persuaded, to appeal, to win over. occasionally even being translated to depend on someone, to trust in someone, to have confidence in someone. The verb pistoo, that's P-I-S-T-O-O, means to show oneself faithful, to be convinced, to have confidence, as in 2 Timothy 3:14. So you see, when you say of a thing or of a person or the word faith, it could be used in many, many different ways. And that's what I'm trying to illustrate there. Point C, the biblical use of faith or pistis. One is already stated in Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. The word faith refers to doctrine. In fact, doctrine is the reality from which we keep receiving confidence, the proof of matters not being seen, for by means of doctrine, men of old gained approval. And you see, that is so misunderstood. Now then, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of the unseen. What does that mean? It's a nice thing to quote, but when you hear it properly translated and the word faith properly used, in fact, doctrine is the reality from which we keep receiving confidence and the proof of matters not being seen, for by means of doctrine, men of old gained approval. In other words, their confidence became stronger and stronger as doctrine became more and more part of their lives. Secondly, a description of faith is found in 2 Corinthians 4:18. Similar, by the way, to Hebrews 11. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Here the reference is the essence of God. "For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In other words, faith here is used to describe the means by which we receive the reality of the invisible essence of God. We accept that by faith. We do not have to see it empirically. Who is the famous empiricist of Scripture? Thomas. "Unless I see with my eyes and touch with my hands," see? He might as well have said, "and hear with my ears, and taste with my mouth." That was not faith. There's one in the Old Testament as well. Famous one. Rank identity of unbelief. I'll give you a clue. Dogs drinking water? Go against the enemy? Fleas? Begins with a G and ends with an N? And has the word idiot in the middle of it? Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, I've been praying about something, so I put out the fleas"? That's a mark challenge of unbelief. It's a rank expression of unbelief. Why? What did God said? What did he tell him to do? Do it. He says, "Now, God, don't get mad. But if you really want me to do this, I want rain on the fleece and not on the ground." So God obliged him. Should have knocked him down. He turns around and he says, now, God, don't get angry. But if you really want me to do this..." Why was he praying so often? He didn't want to do it. 'Somebody comes up to you and asks you to do something you don't want to do, and you use the excuse, "I'll pray about it." And you're hoping they'll get out of your face long enough so that they'll forget that they asked you to do it. We have a policy here at Westside. If you're ever asked to serve in any function, you say, "I'll pray about it," you'll never be asked again to do that job. The assumption is you don't know whether you want to do it. And we assume you do. See, there's where that thing called, what was it again? Something to do with direction in life and personal sense of something. What was that? Sounds like estony, but it isn't. But it begins with a D and ends with a Y and has estony in the middle, yeah. Faith is the means by which we perceive reality in the invisible essence of God. 3, sometimes both faith rest and doctrine are described in the meaning of pistis. We walk by faith and not by sight. Your eyes are in your soul, is what this passage is saying. You know, it's my understanding, getting back to people that have lost their sight, or those that have never had sight, they actually pick up a sense that we who see do not have. Their smell, for example, becomes phenomenally intensified. Their hearing is phenomenally amplified. Their touch, they can feel things that you and I would miss completely. They can actually visualize the face of an individual by simply touching the characteristics of their face. Just running their hands over your face, they can visualize what you look like. We can't do that. See, we walk by faith, not by sight. The Christian life is not what you see. The Christian life is doctrine in your soul. And the eyes of your soul is doctrine in your soul. That sees for you. We see the unseen things, the unseen through doctrine. Point 4, Hebrews 11:6. Without doctrine resident in the soul, it is impossible to please God. Now, in the King James, it's translated, for without faith, it's impossible to please God. But again, you see, we're translating pistis here in the context of Hebrews 11 as doctrine. For when one is occupied with God, he must be convinced that he is, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. 5, Romans 10:17. So then doctrine comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And see, we've heard these verses quoted so often that we think faith there is the concept. It isn't, it's doctrine. And how do you get doctrine? What's he telling us? So then doctrine comes by hearing. And hearing what? The word of God. Here's one that will really change your thinking. Point 6, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is doctrine. Point 7, each verse above, pistis, relates faith to the perception of Bible doctrine. So there, it refers to both faith and doctrine interlinked. As a matter of fact, how could you have faith without doctrine? And then again, how can you have doctrine without faith? See? See, all perception of doctrine is accomplished through the function of faith perception. And finally, point 8, in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 4:1, pistis is used for the doctrine of demons. Again, 1 Timothy 1:19 and 4:1, Pistis is used for the doctrine of demons. Now, for those of you that occasionally listen to tapes from Baraka, and you hear the word pistis, that's what he's talking about. Okay? It's pistis, all right? Yeah, pronounce it correctly. I remember when we were in Arkansas, and then again in Oklahoma, I said, now people, learn how to pronounce the Greek properly. Pistis is something you do. Pistis is the Greek word for faith. I didn't get a rise from some of you. I don't think you understand English. All right, tomorrow night, faith, the means of salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. And then we move on to the doctrine of the seven baptisms. When we finish with that, we go to the doctrine of the resurrections. When we finish that, we go to the doctrine of the judgments. When we get to that, we'll finish and conclude with the doctrine of the last judgment. So we've got quite a bit to cover, which will cover the entirety of Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. That'd be nice? Let us pray. You are dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.